lesson number 17, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we'll open the word of truth to Mark chapter 11, resuming at verse 12. Prior to our study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to learn. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for your grace provisions. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. We are in the portion of the Word of God where our Lord is in the last days of his humanity on the earth, and he is addressing the religious crowd and also the individuals that are in the city of Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and each night he'll go up to spend the night in one of the little villages up there on the Mount of Olives. In the daytime, he'll come back into the temple area and preach Bible doctrine. We start out with verse 12. It says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, that's a village on the heights there, the Mount of Olives, he became hungry. I have my marker in the wrong spot. We've already done that one, obviously. We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. But we have the same concept. Jesus is back into the temple, and he is once again giving a dissertation to these individuals about Bible doctrine. We saw last time the parable of the stone, which the builders had rejected, which is Jesus Christ, and that tied back in with our study of Psalm 118. So verse 13, it says, when they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now the Pharisees, we know, are the conservative brand of Judaism that then existed. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. But the vast majority of them would not believe in the Messiah or the first coming, and that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Herodians, these are individuals that wanted to put Herod's family back on the throne. Remember, King Herod, or Herod the Great, had died 30 years prior to this. And Herod the Great was given rulership over the entire area that was now divided up amongst his offspring. So they basically wanted the Herodians to once again capture all that area. And they were not attempting to have a parting with the Romans. They wanted the same arrangement where they would be a client nation under the Roman Empire. Right now, when King Herod died, the Romans didn't give it to one person in his bloodline. They split it up between several people. And so the Herodians are that bunch of people that want to regain that type of power and unite all that area once again under one person. And so they were called the Herodians. So they're a political party, where the Pharisees are a religious party, obviously. So verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in some statement. They're not there to learn Bible doctrine. They're not there seeking the truth. They're trying to trap the Lord. They're not concerned with anything associated with grace or the plan of salvation. Verse 14, they came, and this is interesting because the Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other. The Pharisees, of course, want nothing to do with these political Herodians, but they will unite together to destroy Jesus. They hate Jesus more. And we know that the Word of God tells us, we studied this in Matthew and John, where the Lord said, do not be surprised if the world hates you, because it hates me first. And of course, what does that mean? Well, what is the world? The world is the cosmos, and the cosmos is Satan's system. Satan's system consists of far more than just what we think of as sins. It consists of human good. And that is what Satan promotes. He tries to put all the human good he possibly can into his plan, and that includes religionism. All the religions that are based on works are all from the mind of Satan. They're all derived from Satan, and those are all the human good that he puts in the cosmos. And when you accept Bible doctrine and you line up with grace, the cosmos will hate you. The son of the bondswoman hates the son of the free woman, and we are sons of the free woman. So they're trying to trap him. Verse 14, they came and said to him, Teacher, again, this is an indication, not always, but it's an indication that these are unbelievers. Teacher, we know that you are truthful. Now, of course, what are they doing? They're trying to butter up Jesus. And this is a technique that people use in debaters' concepts, where they're trying to butter him up to flatter him so he will fall in line and fall right into their trap. They don't consider him a great teacher, and they don't consider him truthful. So they're liars, but they're buttering up the Lord. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. They've got that right. Jesus is very dogmatic. He doesn't defer to anyone. He teaches dogmatically about what the Word of God is. For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. They don't believe this stuff. Absolutely do not believe it. They're buttering him up. They're setting him up so they'll throw him off his guard, and then they can destroy him, they think, intellectually. But as we've noted, Jesus destroyed these people intellectually every single time. He won every debate with these people. And they're all very, very smart people. They're not only smart, they plot these things. They plotted them day and night, how to trap him with all sorts of questions. And Jesus won every argument, hands down. But did it do any good? Not at all. If you're on negative volition, you can win every debate for 1,000 years. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. When someone's on negative signals, it will not do any good. And I've had that experience many times where intellectually you can just, yeah, the Bible's not the Word of God. You can demonstrate historically that it is historical in every facet, and what it says is true. Doesn't mean anything to them. They'll just switch tactics very quickly and come up with some other phony baloney reason that they don't want to accept the Bible. And there's lots of reasons that they will not accept God's truth. And you can win every debate. But what does it prove? Nothing, except that you're a good debater, and they're not. They're still not going to believe. But in any event, they come, here's their trap. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Caesar, of course, is a title. Julius Caesar was the first Caesar, and every emperor after that took the title of Caesar. And obviously this is something they did. They try to take part of the greatness of Caesar, so they call themselves imperators or Caesars. And so all of them from that point on, Gaius Julius Caesar was his full name. And so the title of Caesar is passed on to the next emperor. And so this doesn't refer to Gaius Julius Caesar. It refers to the current emperor, the Roman emperor. Is it lawful to pay this poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, the Jews were under heavy taxation. If you look up the Mosaic Law in your handout, you'll see all the different taxes they had to pay. And on top of all the Jewish taxes, they had to pay another tax to Caesar. And they didn't like this, of course, at all. Because Caesar, of course, is a Gentile. And they knew they had to pay the temple tax, and they had to pay the various other taxes. But to pay the tax to the Gentiles was something they did not like at all. And they hated the Jews that were charged with collecting this tax, like Matthew. Matthew was worse, probably in the same boat, or a little worse than the prostitutes. So Jews that would work with the Romans to collect the taxes. And why would some Jews do that? Well, you get a percentage. That's how the tax system worked. If the Romans required you to pay X amount, the tax collector was allowed to collect X plus Y, and the Y went into his own pocket. So he was allowed by a script. They'd give him a writ, and they would say, you can collect this much over and above what you collect for us. And some of these tax collectors that were Jewish, of course, padded their own pockets, obviously, and they collected X plus Y plus Z sometimes. And if you didn't pay up, they had the authority to call in the local Roman garrison and to make you pay up. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? So this is their question to him. Either way he answers, they have an answer for him to trap him and discredit him. Either way. So if he says we shall pay, then they'll say, look, you're not a true Jew. You're not a nationalist. You don't love the Jewish people. You're a bootlicker for the Romans. And shall we not pay? They're going to call the Roman police on him and have him arrested because he's advocating revolution against the Roman Empire. Anybody that would stand up in the public square and say, do not pay your taxes to the Romans, you'd be arrested and prosecuted. So either way, they had an answer to discredit him. And they thought they had him sewn up in a tight trap. And of course, we read on to verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy is that they don't want to know the truth. They've just set him up to trap him, to discredit him one way or the other with the large crowds that are all around him. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? And why are you trying to trap me? And of course, we already know the answer, because they hate grace. And I've got a news flash for you. As the Bible tells us, if they hated Jesus, they will hate you even more so. Because when Jesus was on the earth, he was the target for all of Satan's attacks. Now that he's off, who's the target? You. As you advance toward Bible doctrine in the high ground of spiritual maturity, you are a target for all of Satan's hatred. And the world hates you. If you're running around and you think you're going to whitewash the devil's world and they're all going to like you and pat you on the head, you're in the cosmos, because the world is controlled by His Majesty the Devil. Now, it's good to, you know, to join with organizations if you want to, the Rotary Club or whatever, to help out the community and do these things. But you'll notice that vast numbers of people in the Rotary Club, they're not believers. And the reason that they do these do-gooder things is because they're trying to get brownie points with society or God or something other of the other sort. You, if you're a member of that club, you know that you're in fellowship and you're doing it to assist the community. You're lining up with the laws of divine establishment. But the vast majority of people that get sucked into these organizations, they have no Bible doctrine in their soul at all. I was doing a Rotary Club meeting yesterday. I think there's about 300 people there. And I was sitting up at the head table with the head guy, and they have this four-way truth at the Rotary Club. I start out with, the first question is it the truth? They have a couple other phony questions. And then they have another statement where it says, is it beneficial to all? Well, the truth will not be beneficial to all. As I pointed out to these fellows, I said, the truth cannot be beneficial to all, because there are many truths in the world that's going to land people up in hell, and that's not to their benefit. The truth is very dogmatic. But whoever wrote up these, it's called the four-way truth or whatever they have, or the four-way pledge they do, and they all chant this pledge. It's logically inconsistent. But of course, the fellow kind of looked like it was dawning on him when I was explaining to him that it cannot be, because the truth is very dogmatic. If the truth is the truth, it's not going to be beneficial to everybody at all. It'll be beneficial to those that take advantage of it, but to the rest, it's not going to be to their benefit at all. The truth will be to their detriment. Verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. A denarius is a silver coin. And you can actually buy these in coin shops. They're not that expensive. Probably get one for $100, a good one with Caesar's picture on it. And they're interesting. They're made out of silver. There's some forgeries on the market, so you've got to be careful. But if you buy one, you can put a little chain around it and wear it around your neck. And you've got something that's circulation 2,000 years ago. And on these denariuses, before Gaius Julius Caesar, they'd put pictures of their gods on there. The deities would be on the denarius. Afterwards, of course, they put pictures of the Caesars on there, because Caesar considered themselves gods as well. Nero thought he was a god. And so they said that we are a god, and therefore they took off the pictures of their gods, and they put their own pictures on the denarius and passed those around. And this, of course, offended the Jews, because they didn't like any pagan symbols at all. And yet I guarantee you, they loaded up their pockets with these symbols all the time in their little pockets, because they love the money. And so Jesus said, bring me a denarius to look at. Verse 16, they brought one. Well, a denarius is basically a day's wage, is how much it was worth. So today, a denarius might be worth, depends on what your skills are, I don't know, $100. But that's back then. A denarius was a day's wage. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So it was Caesar's likeness on the coin. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him, because he didn't fall into their trap. They didn't consider that he would come up with this answer. And that, of course, is the answer. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We, as born-again believers in the devil's world, in these United States of America, we render to Caesar, which is the state, the things that are the state's. We pay our taxes, and yes, I'd be the first one to tell you that the tax system is unfair. Very unfair. In fact, it's very confusing and unfair. But nevertheless, I do the best I can, and I pay my taxes. Although if I sent my forms to three different tax specialists, often you'd come up with three different answers on what to pay. So I kind of do my own and muddle through as best I can and put the tax things in there. And once in a while you get audited. And, oh, okay. I've never been audited, though, except when I forgot to put something in. I get a bank statement, I forgot to put it in. But in any event, we render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. We fight in the army of the United States of America because we are a client nation to God, yet that's still true. And so we render those things. We render military service. We render our taxes. We conduct ourselves as good citizens. We give to the poor when opportunities open, and we do all these things. But we realize that these are the things of the state, and we render to God the things that are God's. Well, obviously, what are the things that are God's? The divine institutions come from the mind of God. The reason that God set up the divine institutions, which is privacy, marriage, family, and nationalism, is to protect the human race from destruction. It's a safety valve against Satan, actually. There are two things that protect us from the legions of Satan. One is the laws of divine institution, because we would kill ourselves off a long time ago. Because it's not just Satan, it's our old sin nature, too, that's another culprit. And the second thing, as we know, as we studied in Revelation, is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that in Thessalonians as well. There's a thing called the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Part of the Holy Spirit's job is to keep history on its course, and it's called the restraining ministry. That restraining ministry will be removed at the rapture. The Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will be removed at the rapture. Now, his ministry of getting the gospel to those that want to believe will not be removed, but his restraining ministry on history will be removed, and Satan will be given full reign to try to establish his Garden of Eden on the earth, because that's what Satan really wants to do. He wants to demonstrate that I can rule the world, and I can have a Garden of Eden environment. Just give me the chance. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, as we've studied already, there's going to be great prosperity in the world. He's going to have a one ecumenical religious system in the areas that he rules. He's going to have the revived Roman Empire, and there's going to be a lot of commerce floating around here and there. But, of course, it'll all fall apart. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he turns to violence because he can't do it. But God will give him an opportunity to demonstrate to him that he can't do it. But he's so arrogant, he thinks he can. But right now, we do have the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, you as a believer, we're told in the Scripture that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in the world? Satan. Who's in you? God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ indwell you right now. So even though you're target number one on Satan's hit list because you're a believer and he hates you and his world hates you, they can't do anything to you. Your worst enemy is you. That's the worst enemy you've got, is you and your choices. Bible doctrine has to be the dictator in your soul. Not your old sin nature. Bible doctrine is the dictator in your soul. It should tell you what to do. And when you say you don't want to do it, well, you click on Bible doctrine and you do it anyway. Because we all have an old sin nature and we all don't want to do X, Y, and Z. But we recall the doctrine, we apply the doctrine, that's called part of the faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device, we do it anyway. And then, of course, we reap wonderful blessings and we move forward towards spiritual maturity. And less will you say to yourself, I really don't want to do it. And more you'll say, boy, I really want to do this. So Christ, of course, intellectually destroyed these people. Did it save them? No. Did they say, oh, you are the Lord. Yes, we will now believe that you are the Messiah. No, of course not. So intellectually destroying these people and putting them down, that doesn't save anybody. But the Lord, of course, did put them down before the crowd. And his answer, of course, is, again, we separate church from state. This is also part of your responsibility as a Christian. It's the Christian way of life doctrine. We believe in the separation of church and state. I've seen many knuckleheaded Christians say, well, we want to have Christianity all in the state. We want to have a Christian nation. Now, that's not a biblical point of view. If you're biblically oriented, you don't want a Christian nation. Because that means, of course, what they mean is they want all these legalists to take control of the government. And you would have very quickly a very legalistic nation. and they would close down things on Sunday, and they would say, well, you can't wear this, you can't wear that, you can't do this, you can't do that. All sorts of human good taboos would quickly follow, I guarantee you. So we as Christians believe in separation of church and state. Now, you should have Christians as governors, as presidents, that are Bible-believing Christians. Jimmy Carter apparently was a born-again believer, but he's clearly in the cosmos. Clearly in the cosmos. If President Obama is a believer, and I don't know if he is or not, he's clearly reflecting the viewpoint of the cosmos. He's not embracing the concepts of divine institutions, even. In terms of marriage between a man and a woman, he rejects that. The family stuff, he rejects that. Nationalism, he rejects that. He views himself as an internationalist. And privacy, rejects large portions of that as well. But he very well could be a believer, and you could very well could see him in heaven. But we as Christians believe in separation of church and state, because when the church and state merge together, it will always go north. I'm not going to say it's going to go south anymore as a southerner. It's going to go north, which means bad. Always, always, always. You don't mix the two. You have the separation, because that ensures freedom of religion. And therefore, we're now free to teach Bible classes and take in Bible doctrine, because I guarantee you, if you had religion attached to the state, it would turn to tyranny very quickly. So we render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar's and the things that are God's to God's. So don't get sucked into these movements that want to go out and create a Christian nation. That's not what the Bible tells you to do. The Bible tells you to separate the two. Separation of church and state, that's under the doctrine of divine institutions. There was only one instance where there was no separation. That was the Hebrew nation, where God was their king. And they didn't even like that. Remember? We want to be like the other nations. We want a human king. We don't want you to be our king. And from that time on, it's always been separation of church and state. Because when the church gets involved with the state, it turns bad. It turns horribly bad. So on we go. And they're amazed, but they're not saved. Verse 18, some Sadducees, those who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying. Now we have another group that's trying to trap Jesus. So he knocks out the Pharisees, knocks out the Herodians. Another group, they're plotting as well. And of course, these are the liberals of Judaism. And of course, liberals are not strict constructionists. They don't believe what anything says. A liberal in our own environment, they believe the Constitution, for example, is a living, breathing document, that it's a moving target. Conservatives, we believe the Constitution is written in stone, basically. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't move. And we want to know what the founders meant when they wrote it. Liberals, of course, can interpret it any way they want to. And they just ignore vast portions of it at their convenience. So that's what a liberal is. They're not strict constructionists. Sadducees were not strict constructionists. They knew these verses in the Old Testament, but they didn't believe them. They just took their scissors and cut them out, and they had their own worldview. And their worldview did not allow for the resurrection of the dead, or for angels, or for anything. If they couldn't see it, they didn't believe it, basically. Okay, so we have the Sadducees. They came to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. 19, notice the same flattering thing. Teacher. Jesus is not their teacher, but they're using this term because it's a term of recognition, and they're trying to flatter him and to trap him again. Moses wrote. Now, they don't even believe what Moses said, but they're trying to trap him about it because they're not strict constructionists. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. That's true. Deuteronomy 25:5. That's a true point of doctrine. 20. Then they give him a hypothetical. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. This must be quite a woman. She knocked off seven husbands with no kids. We won't speculate on how she did that, but apparently these are all natural deaths. But she must have been doing something to cause such a commotion. Anyway, 23, in the resurrection, now they don't believe in the resurrection, which is amusing, but they're saying in the resurrection. The resurrection is the dead human will come back to life and they'll be resurrected from the dead and have a resurrection body. They don't believe in the resurrection. as we got in verse 18, it tells you very clearly, they don't believe in it. But nevertheless, they're saying, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So they're trying to trap Jesus because there's nothing in the scripture about this. And so they're very quick on their feet. This group is going to see what he says, and they prepared some answers, and then they'll be able to rebuff him, they think. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Well, Jesus recognized the problem right away. They don't believe in the scriptures, and therefore, obviously, they don't understand it. They read it, but even when they read it, they don't believe it, and therefore, if you don't believe it, you certainly can't understand it. Or the power of God. The power of God refers to the full realm of what God is and what heaven's all about. They have no idea what it is. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead," so Jesus indicates that that's true. There will be a resurrection from the dead for believers and unbelievers. Everyone will be resurrected from the dead. Believers will get a resurrection body, but you know, unbelievers will also get a resurrection body. And in their resurrection body, they will spend eternity in this thing called the lake of fire. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 20. The unbeliever will be resurrected from the dead. They will be judged at the great white throne judgment. And at that venue, it's for unbelievers only. There'll be no believers at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Sin will not be mentioned as the basis for their conviction, because that would be double jeopardy. Christ died for the sins of the unbelievers. Their condemnation will be based on the fact that they do not have the righteousness of God in their soul. And without the righteousness of God, you cannot have fellowship with God. And so there are two books that are open. One's called the Book of Life, where their name is blotted out. They died without accepting the grace provisions that God had provided. And then the other book's opened. It's called the Book of Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means good works. So God will basically say, you think you're going to have fellowship with me? You think you're as good as I am? Let's see how good you are. And all their good works will be paraded out, evaluated, and then they'll be found wanting. And even if you had the good works of every human that ever lived credited to your book as an unbeliever, you're still going to hell. Not good enough. Because you have to be perfect. And you cannot achieve perfection by human merit. And that's what religion says. Religion's the lie that says, oh yeah, God will let you in. Just be good. Be good, do good, think good, and we're all brothers, and we're all, you know, all that nonsense. It's all a lie. Sounds great, but it's a lie. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, they choose to go there because obviously God doesn't want them to go into the lake of fire. God developed a plan in eternity past to save all these people. But they reject it. Their free will says, no, I don't want it. But these are people that are believers. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we're told right now that angels in heaven are not married or given in marriage. However, there was a time apparently when angels did procreate. We know that from Genesis chapter 6. But in the eternal state, there's not going to be a marriage situation. Again, what can I tell you about the eternal state? Nothing. It says that it's beyond human comprehension what it is. We cannot imagine the fantastic time that we're going to have in eternity or all the wonderful things that we're going to be doing. It's beyond our comprehension. In time, we have this thing called Category 2 love. Remember the doctrine of love. You got Category 1, which is love towards God. Category 2, love towards a member of the opposite sex in marriage. And Category 3, friendship love. And these are categories that are out there. And God developed Category 2 love. There'll be something far beyond Category 2 love. What it is, I can't tell you, and you can't tell me. No one knows. It's beyond. It's the Bible says that it cannot enter into the mind of any man what it's like. But we know that it's going to be fantastic beyond our imagination. But there will not be the institution of marriage in heaven as we know it here on earth. Now, you'll be able to see your Category 2 love if you were married and had one up there in heaven. And I'm sure you're going to have great times doing X, Y, and Z. But it won't be a marriage-type relationship. That's about all we can tell you from the Word of God. 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? In other words, they said, Moses taught us, right? Remember, now Christ is pulling it back on them. okay, you guys are going to quote Moses to me? I'm going to quote Moses to you because I know you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him? You know who was the burning bush? Jesus Christ was the burning bush. Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. That's the person of the Trinity that was the God of Israel. It was Jesus Christ himself. And it was Jesus Christ. These are called theophanies. These are appearances of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. The biblical term is called theophany, and it's one of the doctrines in your book. Jesus Christ was the burning bush. The voice that came out of the burning bush was Jesus Christ himself. So in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him. This God was the second person of the Trinity. God spoke to him, this is Abraham, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And these are all believers. Each one of them had brothers, but notice the line goes down through the believers in the line. Isaac had a brother. His brother was an unbeliever. Abraham had a brother. His brother's an unbeliever, Nahor. Jacob had a brother. His brother's an unbeliever. In fact, Jacob's brother Esau was the firstborn. But the line didn't go to the firstborn, did it? Nope, sure it didn't. It goes to the believer that's the firstborn. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, because these people are all dead now. Christ is speaking 2,000 years ago. And Jacob, of course, died 2,000 years before that, approximately. So he's talking about 2,000 years from his day, and we're talking about 4,000 years from our day. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. They're greatly mistaken because they reject the fact that there is a resurrection. Verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard him saying, what is a scribe? A scribe is a lawyer. And a scribe is a special designation that you graduated from one of the top two theological schools in Jerusalem, Hillel or Shema. And so this is a top scholar. This is like one of the top scholars a law professor or something. One of the scribes came and heard him say, and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, this is Jesus, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? What is the greatest commandment? So this is a scribe. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This would be Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's singular, is our God, plural. The Lord is our God. So they're picking out one person from the plural. And that one person is Jesus Christ, as Jesus is going to tell this fellow in verse 36, where he said, David himself said to in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my God. These are both singular. The Lord, singular, God said to my God, singular. He said, well, who's God talking to? So we're getting a preview here, but in verse 29, it says, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, Adonai Echad, the Lord is one, or one of a kind, or unique. This is the gospel right here in the Old Testament. Verse 30. And then he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Render to God the things that are God. And this, of course, is category one love in the doctrine of love. Now, you can say you love God. But of course, you can't love what you don't know. So in order to do this, you have to know Bible doctrine, because that's how you know God. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you just say these words so you're blue in the face. Doesn't mean a thing. You've got to know who God is. You can say to me, well, I've got this wonderful spouse and I love them. Really? What color are their eyes? That should be an easy one. What do they like to eat on Tuesdays? You're not going to ask all sorts of questions. And you'd be amazed that the opposite member doesn't know. What's their favorite hobby? What time do they go to bed? What do they think about when they think about things, when they look at a beach or whatever? These are all things that you should know. Now, when people get married right off the bat, you really don't know too much. You're in libido. You see different things here and there. But after 10 or 20 years, hopefully you should figure out certain you know, a certain number of these things. They used to have a show called, I think, The Dating Game. And they would ask each couple, you know, what do you know about the other person? It was amazing. Many of them knew nothing about the person they're dating. They've been dating for a long time. Or it was called The Dating Game or The Marriage Game or something like that. The Newlyweds. The Newlywed Game. They were newlyweds. And part of the thing was they'd ask the newlyweds about their opposite number. It was just a hoot to sit there and watch. And they didn't know. And then the other one would get real mad when the answers were given. They'd say, what? You didn't know about that? I don't know anything. So, you've got to know Bible doctrine in order to fulfill this commandment. So, category one, love. It's true that God loves you with a maximum love because you have His righteousness. That's true. And God loves all believers exactly the same. Those that are advancing to maturity, those that are mature, and those that are losers. He loves all of them exactly the same. Well, how is that possible? Because we all have God's righteousness. That's the basis for our love that God has for us. But we all don't love God the same. And that's very true. The vast majority of believers do not love God at all. I don't care what they say. They don't love Him because they don't know Him. Now, the next part in this, as we put this piece of doctrine together, is God will have a special love for the mature believer. And the designation is called the friend of God. You can be designated as a friend of God, a philos, if you have Bible doctrine. Because that's the added portion. God loves you because you have His righteousness. But then He can add love on top of that when He sees His mind inside of you. And then you can be called the friend of God because you love Him. But you have to know Bible doctrine in order to fulfill this commandment. You can't do it without... And that's why they emphasize all the parts of the human soul. Your heart with all your soul. In other words, everything that you are. To make no mistake, the soul, of course, the heart is part of the soul, and the mind is part of the soul, and the strength, of course, is your free will. This doesn't refer to your muscles. You don't, well, I'm going to love God, I'm going to go to the gym and bench, you know, 250 pounds. No, this means the strength of your free will, your volition, your determination. I've seen very small, wiry people that are much stronger than these big, muscle-bound people. In fact, in special operations, most of the Green Berets, they're not big Arnold Schwarzenegger type of guys. Those are the guys that die first. They're wiry, little skinny dudes that you look at them and you say, well, they can't do much. And that's about the last thing you'll say after they get through cleaning up the barroom floor with you. So this refers to your volition, your strength, your determination, your grit. If you watch the movie Revenant or whatever it's called, that dude had grit. He wasn't going to die. A bear tore him up. This is based on the true story of Hugh Glass, loosely based on the true story of Hugh Glass, who was eaten up by a bear and crawled hundreds of miles to the fort where he lived. So this is his strength. It's the inner strength that you have. Your volition will tell you it's the dictator of your soul. You will study Bible doctrine. You're going to do it anyway. That's what it refers to when it says all your strength. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is Old Testament doctrine. We know that in the Christian way of life, we have another one on top of this, folks, which the Old Testament believers were never commanded to do. And we're commanded to love those that hate us, to forgive as Christ forgave. Only mature Christians can do that. Forgive as Christ forgave. And to love those that use you, that hate you. In the Old Testament, you're just supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You were never commanded to love those that hate you. So your neighbor, who's your neighbor? It's not the one living, you know, next door to you. Your neighbor is anyone in your periphery. So at the work, at the office, at the school classrooms, people sitting around you is your neighbor. And what does love mean? Impersonal love. You don't hate them. You're not vindictive. You're not out to get them. You're not competing with people. You're not jealous of them. So you love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now this is written, of course, this is Leviticus 19:19. This is written in the Old Testament dispensation. In the New Testament dispensation, we have higher than, this is called the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. Well, this is Old Testament. New Testament, we have a higher command. And if you look up the Christian way of life, the last part of it, in your doctrinal handout, you'll see the categories of laws. And that's the law of love those that hate you. forgive as Christ forgave. And that requires maturity to do that. So verse 32, the scribe, this is the lawyer, said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." And so this is indications that he's pulling out the correct doctrines from there. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What does that mean? This guy's not a believer. But Jesus is saying, "You're right there, Bubba. All you got to do is take one more step and understand that I am he." And he's going to tell them, this fellow's still sticking around, and that's going to be his kickoff for verse 35 about who he is. Because now you understand that these are what you're required to do, but you need to take that next additional step and do it and become a believer. So he's not far off from the kingdom of God. Not a believer yet, but you understand these things. This is what God requires you to do. Well, how are you going to do it? Well, you got to become a believer. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So all these Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, they don't want to ask him any more questions because it's them that are embarrassed in front of the crowd. They're the ones that are shut down and shot down and made to look like fools. And they don't listen. Well, we've got our smartest guys up here, and he shot everyone up. He's intellectually destroyed all of us. And that kind of shut them up because they can't come up with anything. They know everything they come up with, he intellectually destroys them. So they're not going to go back in and take another whipping intellectually because they hold themselves out as being the scholars of the Bible, the intellectuals intellectual. And they are walking around, you know, portraying themselves as the very top thinkers. And Jesus just nails them every single time. Verse 35, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" The scribe, of course, refers to this scribe you just talked to. This is a lawyer. These are folks from the theological school. And so this scribe, I would bet my bottom dollar, is still there. He's listening to this dissertation that Jesus is giving about who he is. And of course, he already has heard about who Jesus claims to be because Jesus has told him many times who he is. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple. Notice what Jesus is doing every day. He's teaching, teaching, teaching in the temple. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah. The Messiah is the word for the Savior. And this is predicted, of course, many times in the Old Testament. Remember, we studied in Daniel, it said when the Messiah is cut off. So this is a term that they all know. They all expected the Messiah to come. Remember King Herod, when Jesus was born, he called all the scribes, all these deep thinkers. He said, "Hey, who's this Messiah and when's he coming?" Well, they looked up Daniel. They looked up the passages about Bethlehem. And they said, well, it's about now. He should be born just about now. And he's supposed to be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so they knew the scriptures. They knew about the Messiah. This is not a concept like, what does that mean? So the Greek word is Christ, and the Hebrew word is Messiah. The scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. And of course, this is King David, one of their heroes in the Old Testament. And the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David. Of course, David is long dead. David's been dead now for 1,000 years when Christ is making this dissertation. Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, David wrote most of the Psalms that you have in the book of Psalms. David wrote those. And he wrote them in the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was endued by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was not indwelt with the Holy Spirit because he's in the Old Testament. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit, endued with the Holy Spirit when he wrote these things. That's why David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," because he could lose it. You cannot lose the indwelling. You can lose the filling. True. You regain the filling when I say you, I'm including myself in there. We regain the filling when we rebound, when we name the known sin. We're back in fellowship. So he's in the Holy Spirit. All scripture, remember in Hebrews, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You can say it with me because we've said it many times. And so David himself said in the Holy Spirit, not David's opinion, but he's saying this filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the third member of the Trinity. Now he's going to give you the other two members of the Trinity. So you can be able to, you should be able to figure out right here, there's three members in the Trinity. There's the Holy Spirit, and who else is there? The Lord said to my Lord, this is in the singular. The Greek word is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which is in the singular. It means God. So you could translate like this. The God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And this is the doctrine of the footstool, which is in your doctrinal handout as well. And of course, this has not occurred yet. This is a prophetic utterance that David, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, wrote down. And it occurred, of course, in the year 30 AD, after Christ rose from the dead. Remember, he stayed on the earth for 40 days, appearing to many believers, hundreds of them, and then he ascended into heaven, and when he came up into the third heaven, he presented himself to God the Father, and this is what God the Father said to him. David prophetically said this, and in fact, when it's written here, when it's spoken of by Jesus, it hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen real soon. And what did God the Father say? God the Father judged him. He evaluated Jesus, the humanity of Jesus in a resurrection body. And if God the Father said, nope, I can't let you in, we're not getting in. But the good news is, of course, he said, yes, I accept this human. This is the first human in a resurrection body that ever came to the third heaven. And he said, yes, I'll accept you as a human in a resurrection body. And then he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity cannot sit. Humanity, humans can sit. And so the right hand is the absolute place of honor next to God the Father. And Jesus Christ is sitting, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father until. So we have another thing that hasn't occurred yet. The enemies have not all been put under his foot yet. We are still in the angelic conflict. We are behind enemy lines. It hasn't happened yet. So part one of Operation Footstool has happened. Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. But all the enemies are not put under his foot yet. That will occur. The final gasp will be at the end of the Gog and Magog revolution, which is at the end of the millennium, when Satan is going to be released for 1,000 years. Remember, he's imprisoned at the second coming. 1,000 years, Christ will reign on the earth during the millennium, perfect environment. Satan will be released. He starts another revolution. That revolution is put down, and that's it. That's the last enemy will be Satan when he's put under his foot. And that's it. Now, we're in union with Christ. Look up the doctrine of union with Christ. Therefore, we share everything that Christ shares. Positionally, we're sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. Experientially, that means right now in time, we're sitting in this Bible class. But positionally, you're already there. You're already in. But experientially, you're left behind. Why are you left behind? So you can glorify God in the angelic conflict. You can reach maturity, glorify God in time and in eternity. And therefore, you'll collect. You'll cash in that lottery ticket that you have in your pocket. And so, the question, of course, of these people is obvious. Verse 37. David himself calls him God. So, in what sense is he his son? Now, who is this other God? Because the one thing, even today, Jews say that God is one. They don't believe in a Trinity. They don't translate this word as one. They don't translate it as one of a kind. They translate it as one. They're monotheistic, just as Islam is monotheistic. They believe in one God. But if you read the Old Testament scriptures, it clearly talks about three gods, or three, more than one person in the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. Who are they talking to? Right in Genesis. Let us do this, let us do that. And then even the chant they do, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, singular, that's a singular word, is our God. That's a plural word. Elohim is plural. The Lord is our God. It's very evident here. And so Christ pulls out a passage, he just hits him up the side of the head like a baseball bat. So if the scripture is true and you respect David, and David wrote this in the Holy Spirit, riddle me this one, Batman, he's saying to the scribes. Who's God talking to when God says to my God? Well, who's, you know, you got that there's one God, But there's not one God. They're one in their essence, but they're three personalities. Let me illustrate that. We could say that if you are voting, let's just pick out a candidate. You're voting for a Ted Cruz in this upcoming election. Five people, they all say, we're one. We vote for Ted Cruz. But all five of them are different, right? Of course they are. Each person is different, but you can say, we're all one on this one. Okay, you're all one. I'm not advocating to vote for Ted Cruz, but vote for whoever you want to. If you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, you'll know when it comes down between the two political parties, it's not even going to be this will be a no-brainer on this election. You should exactly know who to go vote for. And I don't even need to tell you. And I wouldn't tell you even if I did want to tell you who to vote for. It's your business. It's between you and the Lord who you vote for, and you should vote as a responsible citizen. You render to Caesar what's things that are Caesar's. But if you can't figure out who to vote for between either Hillary or Bernie on the Democrat side and the Republican side, you need to come to a lot more Bible classes. Okay. So, Jesus is clearly telling them that there's at least three members of the Trinity. Right here he's got the Holy Spirit, which is one member of the Trinity, right? And you've got two gods. So 1 + 2 = 3. Now all you've got to do is figure out who is this son of David that's also a god. Because David's son that's going to rule forever, obviously humans can't rule forever in this body. It's got to be something special. And that's going to be a resurrected human. And that's going to be Jesus Christ, the son of David. He will rule forever. And that's what he's trying to push on these scribes, to get them to realize that the Messiah is the son of David, and the Messiah is who? Is God. The Messiah is God, and Jesus is the Messiah. That's the hypostatic union. He's true humanity, he's true deity, and one being forever. Now, do they get this? Well, let's find out. You already know the answer. But verse 37 again, David himself calls him Lord. In what sense is he his son? And they should have been able to pass that test. Well, obviously, this human is God, and he's a human at the same time, and that's the Messiah. The Messiah is God, and the Messiah is human. The title that Daniel used to describe this is what? Son of Man. I saw the Son of Man coming, and he has all these attributes that only God could have, and yet he's a human, and he is the Messiah. Verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, and again, we're getting on to another thing. You know, Jesus is, again, Mark is giving us, as we read in John one time, when we studied the book of John, John said, look, if I wrote down everything that the Lord said, there's not enough books to fill it up. So what we're getting here in Mark is snapshots. Snapshots. Some of them are chronological in their order, and some of them are logical in their order. So we're getting another snapshot. We're getting a jump. And your Bible might have a dark part to 38, which is accurate, because now we're jumping on to something else that Jesus taught. And we have here, in his teachings, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief priests in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. At a banquet, you'd have, like if we have a table here, which is shaped like a U, the head people would sit at the front, and the other people in importance would sit away from the head table. As you go further out, you're less important. So that's how they all looked at each other, is who's going to seat where. If you had a dinner party, you had to be very careful where you set people. If you set somebody that should be at the head table, at the side table, not good at all. Not good at all. So the chief priests, of course, they all lust to sit at the head tables. Verse 40, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Okay, obviously the hypocrisy there. There's like the fig tree we studied before. We started out, and I was on the wrong chapter 11, back at chapter 11, verse 13. The fig tree has a lot of leaves, but no figs. These Pharisees, these scribes, they're portraying themselves as being high up on the totem pole of knowing Bible doctrine. They're the religious leaders. But there's no figs. They got a lot of nice green leaves on them, and they lust for the green leaves, they lust for the figs, but they have no figs, there's no production. All they're doing is trying to play king of the mountain with each other, and we see that today. You see it everywhere, power lust. every politician that's running for office today has power lust in their soul. I don't care who they are. Because why else would you run for political office unless you're motivated to some degree by power lust? Some of them have a lot more than others. And so we have here that they devour widows' houses. They portray themselves also as being ones that administer justice correctly. But they don't. They don't care about justice. They would devour the widows' houses. Remember, we talked last time about the offerings when Christ cleaned out the temple. He cleaned out the temple, and one of the things he said, look, you people even up the price on the doves. Because when you went in to make your Levitical sacrifice, you could only buy the animals through the mafia scam system that the temple had set up, where the money changers would sell you the animal for 10, 20 times the amount of the cost of the animal on the open market. But you couldn't go into the temple to offer the sacrifice unless you had one of their animals. And they even squeezed the poor people because they said you even charge exorbitant prices for the doves. And if you're a poor person, you couldn't afford a lamb or any of the other type of four-legged animals, which are called quadrupeds, you could get a turtle dove or a dove. And they even squeeze the poor people for their couple of nickels. And that's what these people do. They don't care about justice. They just care about their own appearance. And the long prayers, we've all heard this. They go on and on and on and on and on with public prayers. And we know what our Lord said about prayers. Look up the doctrine of prayer. Your public prayer should be very, very short. Very short. You want to do a long prayer? Then go home and do a long prayer. I encourage you to do a long prayer. And if you can't sleep at night and you have insomnia, just start doing a long prayer and see how long you last, because it takes a lot of concentration to have a long prayer. Now, as a mature believer, I like to do short prayers all day long, because I'm not a big prayer warrior myself. I don't have that gift of being long-winded in terms of prayer. Some people do. And so when you do your long prayers, though, do it in the closet and do it at home. Because why are you doing a long prayer? To show people how holy you are. That's all. Show them how you can put words together and pray for this and pray for that and, oh, Lord. And then they end their prayers with, they don't even end it as they're supposed to end it. Because they don't want to offend any people in the audience that might be Jews or Muslims or whatever. In God's name. Well, everybody can say, okay, there's a God. Or in your name. That's another cop-out. Who are you praying to? And then we have this final phrase we'll study before we break. We'll receive greater condemnation. Are there levels of condemnation in hell? Do some people have a more fiery part of hell? This is language of accommodation. Does hell have different compartments? No, it doesn't. It's all the same. It's separation from God. What's the greater condemnation? In time. In time. Because these people are miserable people. On stage, they portray themselves as very happy and robust and nice. Off stage, at home, they're eaten up with divine discipline. And the law of volitional responsibility, they're eaten up with that type of suffering as well. But they can put on their face when they go out in public. But outside of public, they're miserable people, and just the natural consequences of the law of volitional responsibility, they suffer horribly, horribly. And you see this many times in churches. I love to see these couples that go out in public, and they hold hands, and they're fawning all over each other because they're trying to show people what a wonderful marriage they have. And then a month later, they file for divorce. How'd that happen? Because it's all a front. They're miserable day and night, day and night. But they'll put up a good front for you, and then you look at them and say, wow, why can't I have that? Well, thank goodness you don't have that. Usually when people have to demonstrate how good they are in public or how this they are in public, it's the exact opposite as the reality of their lives. The exact opposite. Generally. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to do so. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.